I want to speak about three disciples in the Gospel of John. We read together of a disciple who enjoyed the love of Christ. When John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he is not somehow distinguishing himself from all the others, that somehow he was special. He was a man who lived in the enjoyment of divine love. A man who enjoyed the love of Christ. When I look at Peter, a man who experienced a lapse on behalf of Christ. And when I come to Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple who exhibited his loyalty to Christ. Love, lapse, and loyalty. Now, when you are in the Gospel of John, just as a necessary prelude, you have to say, there are really a number of ways that disciples are viewed, and this might be a help to young Christians because sometimes as you're reading, you read about the disciples going back. We read in John's Gospel about those who were the disciples of John the Baptist. They were those who were reluctant to leave. There were those who were the disciples of Moses. We be Moses' disciples, the Jewish people said, the Jewish leader said. And when you're looking at those, they are those who refused to leave Moses. You read as well about those who went back. They were the false disciples. They were not real. They retreated. But then the Lord Jesus speaks of those who are his disciples indeed. And they are the real. So there were the reluctant, those who followed John. There were the disciples of Moses who refused to leave Moses. There were those who retreated and went back. And there were those who were real and went on. So we're speaking about real disciples here, not those who went back and turned their back upon the Lord Jesus. Here then are three men, and we want to just say a few things about each one of them as we open the meeting tonight. Just bear with me. I want you to think about the place John occupied. He was leaning, resting upon Jesus' bosom. You may never have noticed this, so you young Christians make a note of this and you work it out because it's lovely to notice the details. John 1 and John 13, there's a lovely balance. John chapter 1, he came unto his own and his own received him not. John 13, he loved his own. Begins to narrow when you get to John 13. In John chapter 1, John says, I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes. John 13, the Lord Jesus unlooses shoes. The one that no one was worthy to touch, he kneels and unlooses the shoes of 12 disciples and washes their feet. But what I want to point out is in John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is introduced to us in that tremendously wonderful expression, the only begotten Son, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. John 13, we have the bosom of Christ. And the one who dwelt in the bosom of the Father opens his bosom for someone to just rest upon. The place he occupied. John leaned upon the tremendous wonder of its availability. You don't have to stand in line. Don't have to make a reservation. You don't have to book ahead for this. Here is something available to every child of God. He leaned upon his bosom, rested upon his bosom in that dark, difficult night of distress. The wonder of its availability, the warmth, and the tremendous welcome. But I want you to think as well, not just of the place he occupied, but think for a moment of the privilege. Now, whenever you go back to Old Testament pictures and types, sometimes young Christians just switch you off. But just bear with me a minute. I think this is very easy to understand and very, very simple. You remember that there was, in the Old Testament, a man called a high priest. And he wore a breastplate that had 12 gems, 12 stones. And upon each of those stones was inscribed a name of one of the tribes. Now, I can understand Judah being there. I mean, that's the kingly tribe. But Dan, who's going to bring idolatry in? And Simeon and Levi, instruments of cruelty. And Reuben, who defiled. I mean, they're there too. Every one was there, equidistant from the high priest's heart. There was no favoritism. There was no inside channel. Every individual, every tribe represented, every tribe as close to the heart of the high priest as each other. Failing tribes, faltering tribes, faithless tribes, they were all there. You may think, well, I am such a failure as a Christian. How could this be true for me? How could I possibly enjoy it? Listen, that's when you need him the most. That's when you've got to get as close as you can amidst failure, amidst discouragement, amidst an awareness. The awareness of just how weak, depraved, and sinful you are. Sometimes young believers worry, maybe I'm not saved because it seems like I find more and more sin inside my heart. And I find myself, it's almost like an onion peeling layers of depravity off, and I'm not even down to the center yet. Number one, you'll never know how depraved you are. Thank God. It's depressing enough. You'll never know. But He knows and He still loves. And you can still be as close as anyone else. The tremendous privilege of being there. It was a dark night. It was a night full of forebodings, full of fear. The Lord Jesus Himself, in this section we read that He was troubled in spirit and testified. The room must have been charged with a sense of the expectancy of something calamitous to occur. And then the Lord Jesus speaks and says, "One of you is going to betray me. Deliver me up." And you can just imagine the consternation, the confusion, the tremendous sense of urgency that was filling the room. What happened? Well, just that slight change in words from resting to falling. John, falling on Jesus' breath, said, "Lord, who is it?" If you are spending time resting in Christ, when the bottom falls out of your world, you will not have far to fall. When God rocks your world, or life circumstances rock your world, if you have been here, like John, you won't have far to fall. Just fell upon His breast. In an hour of darkness, in an hour of doubt, they were doubting themselves, an hour of distress, an hour of danger that loomed ahead, there was a place He could rest. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." We've heard that already. Lovely to think of the refuge. He found rest. He found a revelation. This really links, doesn't it, with the high priest, the Urim and the Thummim in his breastplate. And when Peter wanted to have an answer, he spoke to the man who was closest to the breast, where the answer could be found. And so there was rest and there was revelation. Our brother has mentioned already, so let me dip into the book of Ruth again. You remember, don't you? Ruth labored, toiled from morning until night that day in the field of Boaz. And she brought in an ephah. And it must have been a lot because her mother-in-law looks upon it and says, "Blessed be He of the Lord God who took knowledge of you." And she's amazed at what Ruth has brought in. But then she spends a night at His feet. And instead of an ephah, she gets 6 measures. So in communion, she got more than she got when she was laboring. Being upon the breast of Christ is a place of revelation. I don't mean you're going to get all kinds of visions. I just mean it's where you learn Him, you learn yourself, and you learn His mind upon His breast. It was a place of rest. It was a place of revelation. It was a place of refuge for Him in a dark, dark night. I'll leave it because time is going. You just notice for yourself. Just take a note in the Gospel of John. Look at the postures of John and what they reveal. He is seen here. We've already been looking at it, reclining, resting, falling. Elsewhere, he's seen standing at the cross. He's seen running. He's seen standing on the sitting in the boat. And so look at the postures of John and the lessons learned in those cases. But I want to come to Peter and mention just about Peter, the disciple who experienced a lapse on behalf of Christ. Peter was at the table, and the Lord Jesus was indicating there was a traitor at the table. What Peter did not realize is there were two traitors at the table. There was Judas, but there was Peter's own heart. I hope this doesn't sound negative and you think I'm coming across hard. I think anybody here with gray hair, limited hair, or no hair knows this already. So it's primarily geared for young Christians. You cannot trust yourself. The wrong place, the wrong time, the wrong company, there is not one of us who might not fall. Got it? Most parents here who have had teenagers can look back to a time when their teenager asked them to do something. Can I go here? Can I go there? Can I have the keys of the car? And you were a bit reluctant because you didn't think they were quite ready. And then, of course, they came out with that statement that always makes you feel very awkward. Don't you trust me? You know, you raised me, and you're such perfect parents. Don't you trust me? Well, that used to make me feel very guilty and very awkward. You know, I'm a perfect father. I obviously did a great job with my kids. But then one day I got tremendous freedom because I learned something. I can't trust myself, much less someone else who has not faced many of life's circumstances. You cannot trust yourself. Keep away as far as you can from places, circumstances that will potentially bring you down. Listen to this. I'm not saying this is the most sobering thing in the Word of God, but I want to take it. It's pretty close. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah is rebuking those who have taken strange wives. And he says, remember Solomon? Beloved of God? No king like him? Listen to this. Even him that outlandish women caused the sin. It's as though that's the last person in the world you'd think of. That's the last person you would ever imagine would depart from God and begin worshiping idols. Listen, there was a man that had two direct revelations from God. There was a man that prayed one of the most wonderful prayers in our Bible. Not only that, but he had a direct answer from God as fire came down. I mean, talk about spine-tingling episodes and experiences. Here was a man that knew God as few others did. He was the King Midas of his day. Everything he did turned to gold. Science, he could do it. Writing, he could do it. History, he could handle it. Diplomacy, he was good at it. Everything he did was marked by success. God blessed him in every way, even him. Listen, if Solomon couldn't stand, you can't. Learn to stay as... You say, well, that's a sign of weakness. Yes, it is. You and I are weak. We are broken. We cannot stand. We've been reminded already of that sad episode in Jacob's life when his daughter just went out to see the daughters of the land. Just let me take a look at what goes on here in this city. I just want to kind of broaden my horizons and become a little more aware of other cultures. And so she goes out. And the sad business follows on from there. And not only is she defiled, not only are two brothers brought under a curse from their father, Jacob's character is besmirched before the ungodly. The man who was supposed to be a blessing to the nations, his name is made to stink among the inhabitants of the land. Listen, you have no idea. You have no idea where one compromising step could lead you. So all it takes is the first step away from God into wrong company, into wrong circumstances. I used to read in 2 Chronicles 32, and it'll just be a window into how ignorant I can be. I used to read about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, down around verse number 31. It says that God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. And I used to think, well, why did God have to know what was in Hezekiah's heart? And then it dawned on me one day. Hezekiah had to learn what was in his heart. God knew it all along. Hezekiah had to have that test so that he would know what was in his own heart. Stay away from anything. Your heart, you cannot trust it. You cannot depend upon it. Here was a man that didn't recognize his own heart. He didn't recognize his danger. He didn't know the danger of following at a distance. What could happen following at a distance? Now, it may be that John was the one that brought him in. We don't know. It's likely it was John. But John could stand in those circumstances. Peter couldn't. Listen, there may be places other Christians can handle themselves. And I'm not suggesting anything illegal, immoral. There may be places other Christians go and they handle themselves. That doesn't mean it's good for you. That doesn't mean you're safe there. Peter was not safe there because he didn't know his own heart. It's interesting that it is John who sandwiches, if I can use that expression, who sandwiches the denials of Peter around the faithfulness of Christ. He's the only one that does that. All the other synoptics give it as three continuous denials. John gives us one. He then gives us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his faithfulness, in all of his fruitfulness, in all of his fearlessness, standing before the accusers. And then it switches back to Peter. The Lord Jesus is asked, what about your disciples? And the Lord Jesus protects his disciples. Doesn't even mention them in the interrogatories. He just speaks about himself. Just protects his disciples. While Peter is denying his Lord here in this section. I mentioned it the other day. I think I mentioned it on Saturday night. So let me just mention it again. I know it's repetitious somewhere in here. There is a grace that is remarkable to see in the Lord's use of the crowing cock as a wake-up call to Peter. Right? It wasn't just that Peter was acting as proud as a peacock and strutting about thinking he was strong. It's just that every morning Peter would awaken and hear a cock crowing. And every morning it would remind Peter, Peter, you are very weak. Listen, you wake up every morning just with this in your mind. I am a weak Christian. I've got to rest in Him. I've got to find my strength in Him. I have a similar place in my own life. Remarkable how God brought it about, but something that constantly reminds me, especially when I go preaching, remember what you once were. Remember what you're capable of. Remember how depraved your heart is. A disciple who experienced a lapse. I hope this isn't necessary, but let me just take a moment. As far as being in the wrong place at the wrong time, we are plagued in North America with internet pornography, okay? And it's a reality even among believers, tragically. If you have a problem, you've got to do something drastic. It is as addicting, and I'm speaking medically, it is as addicting as if you are taking cocaine. You need help. Get the computer out of your bedroom. Get it out into a visible place and get help. Because you don't know where that will end up leading you. We have seen it and experienced it among some believers. Now that may sound like something hardly needs to be said in the UK. Maybe I'm just bringing problems of North America to the UK, but it is so available, it is so affordable, it is so abundant, it is so addicting, and the worst thing about it is it can be done anonymously at first. No one has to know. Please do not be in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong thing. No more on that. A disciple who experienced a lapse on behalf of Christ. But I want to close by bringing you to a disciple who was loyal to Christ. Joseph of Arimathea. It's interesting the profile the Word of God gives of this man. Each gospel describes him in a different way. And each gospel describes him just as you would expect the Spirit of God to describe him. How would you bury a king in Matthew? Well, you'd want a man who was rich. That's how Matthew tells us. That's what Matthew tells us. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a rich man. And a rich man gives a king a royal burial. Well, what about a servant in Mark? What kind of man should bury a servant? Well, Mark tells us he was an honorable counselor. He was a good employee. He was a good man in terms of his job and in terms of what he did. And so a good servant buries the perfect servant. What about Luke and the perfect man? It is Luke who tells us not that he was rich, not that he was an honorable counselor, but that he was a good man. A good man. So God brings a good man to bury the perfect man. It's interesting that it's only Luke as well. You remember at the cross and the centurion. Certainly this man, this is the Son of God and so on. Matthew, but what about Luke? Certainly this was a righteous man. You see how accurate, for the sake of young believers, how accurate the Word of God is. And you may say those are little things. Well, I want to tell you, when you are assailed by the claims of atheism and the attempts to undermine the Word of God, just that perfection of design is such a tremendous stay to realize behind this book was no committee, was no intellectual board of governors. Behind this book was the all-perfect design of God. What about John? How does John introduce him? John doesn't tell us that he was rich, although it's implied by what he brought. He doesn't tell us that he was an honorable counselor. He doesn't even tell us that he was a good man. Before the Son of God, the best anyone could ever want to be is just a disciple. Just a disciple. Just to be a disciple of his. Now, don't take Joseph to task because he was a secret disciple. I think he secreted himself because of what he knew he had to do. And he did not want to in any way have what he was preparing for the Lord Jesus Christ discovered and found out and the burial hindered. He secreted himself is really, I think, the force of the word. But aside from this, think of the preparation this man made. A new tomb hewn out, and he bought costly linen. Here was, he gave what was his. He had given what he had labored to do. He went and he bought. And he brought. Notice as well, just as a side thing, Nicodemus, he brought 100-pound weight. I don't want to go in too many directions here, but there's so many lovely things and encouraging things. This section, chapter 19, ends a section which begins back in chapter number 12. It's one unit. How does chapter 12 begin? It begins with a woman bringing 1 pound. It closes with a man bringing 100 pounds. Which one do you think pleased the Lord more? I think you're all saying he got equal pleasure from both, which is absolutely right. She gave what she could. He gave what he could. And God got equal pleasure from two devoted hearts that gave everything they could. Listen, you may not be able to do what others are doing. You may have a very small sphere of use of influence and a small assembly you're laboring with, and you'd love to be able to do, but you're doing what you can. Just rather than bemoaning what we can't do, why not do what we can do and see what God is able to do with that? Here was a man marked by perception. He saw a pressing need. He saw a passing need. He saw a possible way to honor Christ. And he came. Listen, here was a man. He comes upon the page of Scripture for one act, and he passes off the page of Scripture. A man born for one task. And what a task it was. Now, I'm sure he continued faithful after that, but the Word of God is just giving us a funneled down focus on this man to remind us that here was a man when all others failed to step forward. God had his man in the wings ready to come in. And God had a man who was ready to do a work no one else did, and a work that has placed his name upon the eternal record for all to see, for all times. Here was a man who was marked by perception. Let me just mention something about the price he paid. He gave his finest. A tomb in Jerusalem would kind of be like having an apartment in London, right? I mean, you know, it's not everybody that's got it. Flats, you call them, sorry, not apartments. Cultural differences. Here was a man that gave his finest. A tomb right in Jerusalem near the garden. In fact, look again, only John mentions it's a garden. The two gardens, only John brings that in. None of the other synoptics do it. John does. Ask yourself why and learn some lessons. But he gave his finest. He gave of his fortune. This cost this man something. He went out and bought fine linen. So he gave his finest. He gave out of his fortune. But you know what else? He gave his entire future. When he buried Christ, he buried himself as far as Judaism was concerned. That was it. He was done. Following Christ might mean burying a future. You know, you've got your life all planned, how it's all going to work out. And, you know, we'll do this, and then we'll do this, and then when this is done, we'll do that. And then when the job promotion comes, we'll do this. And there's the script that's all right. Lord, would you just please sign and just guarantee it? And sometimes the call of God comes that takes you in a totally different direction. A man who buried his future. Now, whenever God buries a future, he gives a much better resurrected present. Okay? You needn't worry. We've been reminded already of what our brother has told us, that we will wonder when we get to heaven that we ever doubted God's wisdom and his love. I think I can say with authority and with assurance, there is no one who has left their life in God's hands who, when they get to heaven, will have the slightest regret. And what about it? My time is gone. There's much more I was going to say. I have to leave it. What about your life as a young Christian? Bargaining with God? If God gives me this, then I'll do... Really? I'll do it as long as it works this way? No. Willing just to, like this disciple who showed his loyalty, willing just to give up your finest, give up your fortune, give up your future. Just place your life in God's hands to be used for his glory. Listen, here's the solemn thing, and it's sobering, and I hope it gets a hold of someone. If Joseph had missed this opportunity, he would have missed the very reason for which he was born. Wouldn't it be tragic? Wouldn't it be the greatest tragedy of life to land on heaven's shore and to find out, I missed the very reason God saved me and the very reason I was born? That's what would have been the case with this man. Now, some of us, our lives are well behind us, and we'll have to answer in a coming day for how we have spent our time and whether we have missed the mark altogether or not. But there are young lives here, and there are tremendous pressures on you from school and business, even peers who are living and enjoying life at a different level, perhaps with leisure, and a lot of pressures being brought to bear upon you. Do you want to miss God's purpose for your life? Or would you like this man, Joseph, that when God finishes writing his record, your name will appear upon the eternal record, and like David, it could be said of you, he served his own generation, she served her own generation by the will of God. What an eternal reward and record that would be. Just the absolute contentment. I've done what I could. May God bless his word.